This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just talking about Christianity to living more like Christ. You know, it's a hard thing to do sometimes when we lose the long-term perspective, when we forget that God has a plan and He's working it out today, and what He works out today impacts eternity. Now, there's an excellent book out under this title, Rewriting Your Broken Story, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. The author, Ken Boa, has been with us before, and Ken, we welcome you back.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Yeah. So what motivated you to write this book?
I am very interested in the idea of the temporal versus the eternal from a standpoint of a whole way of looking at life itself. Either we're going to view life from the bottom up or we're going to view it from the top down. And the natural tendency we have is to look at things and project our circumstances, and often we'll project those changing circumstances on our image of God, so that when things are going well, we have a good view of God, then when things are not, we wonder about where He is. And so the question is whether we're going to view our circumstances in light of God's unchanging character, or whether we're going to view God's character in light of our changing circumstances. And so that makes all the difference in the world. So temporal versus eternal is huge.
That's so well put. We're going to be in one category or the other, and whether or not we have the broad view, the eternal perspective makes all the difference. But this title, Rewriting Your Broken Story, is the idea that we're going to get to heaven and all that isn't right will be made right. What goes behind your title?
Yes, the basic idea of the title, which was originally a question, and the question is, how do you fix a broken story? And we still have that in the back cover of the book, but we decided not to lead with a question, but the basic question is this: how do you fix a broken story? Because everyone has one. We're in a fallen world. There's broken hopes and dreams, and hopes die, people are betrayed, things go wrong. All kinds of setbacks, betrayals, things that we know that should have or would have or could have happened and did not. And so given that idea of a broken story, the only question is then, is there any way of fixing it? And my answer is, yes, there is. And the way we fix a broken story is to embed it in the greatest story ever told, God's story. And it is a story that begins well, and it will end well. And so it's a divine comedy, a comedy not because it's funny, but because a comedy ends well. And therein lies the issue of our brokenness embedded in something that's going to actually end well. And that is the only way I know to repair it and to fix it and to see that all things that we have done, even when not noticed by others or appreciated, will not be forgotten by the author of all creation.
The author of all creation, it kind of brings us back to when things started. And when we look at the beginning of the Bible or at the end, it seems kind of like, I like to say it's our peripheral vision. It's left a little bit fuzzy, yes. And our main focus is to be in Christ today. Is there a danger, Ken, if we focus too much on these edges of time, the beginning and the end, that we lose our focus on things that really matter?
I think the idea is this: if we can embed the broad perspective on each day and see each day in light of that day, having 2 days on our calendar, today and the day of Christ, as Paul seemed to do, then we're living well. So it's not a matter of being so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. Actually, the people, as I agree with C.S. Lewis, he said, actually, the people who were most heavenly-minded did the most earthly good. Mm-hmm. And the idea is they treasured the precious present, and they saw each day as a gift, and that will matter in eternity, and consequently saw that their day could be energized by an eternal perspective. And that was one of the things that makes a huge difference in our lives.
I love that. If we picture God being outside of time, but not outside of us, He's very much involved in
yes.
the creation,
yes.
then you could almost, I almost look at it as though there's a divine chess game going on, and God is moving the pieces, and we're some of the pieces, but there are other people, there are spiritual powers, and it's almost like all of heaven is engaged right now. We're marking eternity today. Is that a crazy thought, or is there some truth to it?
No, it's a good thought, and it's very robust when we think about God's timelessness, the imagery that Peter picks up in 2 Peter 3:8, when he says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So there he goes beyond what Moses said in Psalm 90 and says it goes both ways, which is an intriguing concept, because it means one could just as well say, instead of a day is as 1,000 years, you could just as well say a second is like a million years, and a million years is like a second, or a nanosecond is like a trillion years, so the ultimate extension is this. With God, every moment, every infinitesimal moment is eternity, and yet, similarly, all eternity is a present now. All things are present tense with him. So there's a deep mystery of time. But it means, though, in my view, that there has never been another plan, and our choices are involved in his timeless plan because he sees them all as present tense.
Now, we are coming into the perspective that, as you say, gives us hope. It gives us purpose for today because of the bright future promised.
Yes.
And a lot of the world doesn't have this perspective. We might say it's always been that way. If we go back to the ancient days, the early pre-recorded records in Genesis going to the first recorded era of history, the cultures around those who received God's revelation had a view of time that kind of ran in circles, didn't it? It didn't have...
Yeah.
Can you explain a little bit more? Because I think that's still happening today. The Eastern thought is all around us, and it's good to be aware of that.
Yes, actually, I remember wrestling with this. The very first book I wrote was called God I Don't Understand, and one of the chapters was on time. These are very mysteries. Mm-hmm. And the idea in Eastern thought was this idea of circularity, that things go around and around, and massive concepts of enormous amount of times in Hinduism and so forth. But the Western idea has a more linear view of time. And what I see in the biblical vision is that there is indeed a time has a telos. It's not just going in circles. There is an end. There's an end point. It's heading somewhere. But at the same time, it's interesting that there are cycles within that linear movement, almost like a wheel going around, but also moving ahead. So it's an intriguing idea to combine the Ecclesiastes 1, where it seems to go around and around. But on the other hand, it's not just like a cage that's spinning around with a couple of rats running in it, but rather it is going somewhere. So the idea that we're embedded in this great story that has an end in view, it's going somewhere. It's not just going in circles is important. And my view then is that our unbounded future, rather, will reach back into our bounded past and make it the stuff of redemption. Even our pain in the past can be redeemed because nothing will be wasted. And so the metaphor that sometimes is used, as you well know, is the metaphor of a tapestry, that our life is like a tapestry, and God's side, he sees the top, weaving it together. We see only the bottom, and it makes no sense because it's all discordant and the threads seem to be all jumbled up. And then the image, as we all know, is when we see Jesus, he turns the tapestry over, and for the first time, we see heaven's view. Well, I add a little extra dimension to that image, that metaphor, and it's this. My suspicion is that the most elegant and beautiful patterns within that tapestry may well have been forged in the times of our greatest adversities.
I love that. Another way to say it, by way of simple analogy, is if you had a beautiful painting and it was all white, you would see nothing. But if you have dark hues and colors to create a background, then the bright colors stand out. Anyway, I think we could all agree with you. Those who have faith, we look back and we say, these dark and difficult times, I wouldn't have chosen it. We often say this, but I wouldn't want to let go of it either, because it changed me. I grew through that time. Now, Ken, there are some who didn't get through hard times, and they look up and they mock the idea of God. We have philosophers who talk about the problem of evil. And on one level, is it perhaps true that it's unfair to criticize the God of the Bible and say, how can there be evil? If people are not willing to acknowledge the message of the Bible that says one day God will make it all right, he will rewrite the story.
Yeah, it's what they're looking at is only a partial view, mm-hmm. and a distorted view at that. First of all, to summon up and to invoke the problem of evil is self-contradictory, because it requires an absolute for good for there to be evil. Mm-hmm. So the idea of something that would be truly right and wrong, truly good or evil, is something that's actually borrowed capital from a Christian worldview in the first place, because a naturalistic philosophy of nothing, that all there is matter, energy, time, and space, has no warrant for saying that anything can be moved from an is to an ought. And consequently, the only way for an ought is for, in fact, there to be something that is truly right and truly wrong, not merely subjective opinion, not merely social conditioning, not merely instinct, but something that we appeal to that's right. Sometimes I'll tell, use an analogy, how we really live in a bit way that's different. If I had a line of 30 people waiting to get a product, say I'm at an Apple store, I remember being there once and years ago, and there's a line, and I did a thought experiment. Imagine half these people are relatives in this line, and all I have to do is walk in the front of the line and just stand there. And immediately, every one of them become absolutists. Who do you think you are standing in the front of the line? Get back in the line. I say, hey, Mike makes right from my point of view. Well, what, you have a problem with that? Now, I wouldn't do it unless I was 7 feet tall. But the point being, all of a sudden, these so-called relativists know better, and they understand that there are some things that are right and some things are wrong. They may not admit it, but they live it, and therein lies the issue here. We all are image bearers, and we are moral beings, creative beings, relational beings, personal beings, spiritual beings, aesthetic beings, and all that's part of the image of God. And therefore, we live. The atheist lives better than his worldview, sadly, by the way.
Yes.
The non-believer lives worse than his worldview because of indwelling sin.
Mm. Yes, very profound. Profound. Thank you. Now, let me hit a difficult and dark and rather hot issue, that of hell. If we're talking about the wonders of our eternal hope and the story being rewritten, how do we answer the person who says, what about hell?
Yes, it's always been a conundrum and a difficulty. And frankly, I have been tempted over the years to kind of somehow find some way of getting around it. That some very well-known evangelical leaders have done, where they've embraced some a view of conditional mortality, immortality, where they would say that, and I won't go into the details here, of something of an annihilationism. Well, that'd be nice, we might say. But I can't get around the clear statements. Jesus spoke more about it than anyone else. And the whole idea of heaven and hell, as I have to concur with C.S. Lewis, his argument in The Problem of Pain is that the doors of hell are locked from the inside, not from the outside. And then he illustrates that beautifully in his fictional work, The Great Divorce, where this load of people in hell get a chance to go up to the outskirts of heaven to see if they want in, and virtually all of them, all but one, decide to go back because they cannot actually let loose of their stupid and foolish pride enough to do so. So at the end of the day, I often put it this way. There are two kinds of people, those who seek to know God and those who seek to avoid him, and both will succeed in the end.
Wow. We're going to take just a moment, just a quick break here, and we'll be right back.
Scripture Awakening needs to raise $90,000 in 90 days. Our comprehensive and unique approach to the Bible is simple, integrated, and equips people to read, study, and live God's Word. Bible in 90 Days, B90, is a reading program that provides a sweeping perspective of God's Word. Over 200,000 people have used B90 to read through the entire Bible. B-Next Bible studies cover a variety of teachings and topics, featuring biblical commentary and excellent devotional questions. Beyond Resources and Beyond Words Radio provide inspirational and insightful interviews with respected Christian leaders and more. Your gifts and prayers will help awaken the world to the power of God's Word. Go to scriptureawakening.com and click on the Give tab. Gifts are tax deductible. Scripture Awakening. Read, study, and live God's Word. Go to scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We have with us guest Ken Boa. He's not a stranger to our program, and I hope not to you, because he's got a lot for us to think about, and a lot of it's available on his blog site. You can also find his books there, and one we're featuring now talks about our eternal perspective and God rewriting our broken story. Ken, tell the address, if you could, of your blog site.
Yes, it's just kenboa.org, just my name, kenboa.org. And there's hundreds of free videos and other resources, and we're continuing to add more. And there's also a daily growth email that might be of interest, which is also free, and a monthly teaching letter, which is free. So there's a lot of resources we like to make available to people.
Well, thank you. And as we think about eternity, we see the picture in Revelation of God wiping the tears from our eyes. What does that mean to you? Because I can see maybe a tear forgetting the hard things behind, but also it could be a tear of sadness that we didn't do more for the Lord, or a tear of joy for all that awaits us. What do you see in that imagery?
Yeah, it's a profound image. And one of the things I do with that is I connect it with the imagery in 1 Corinthians 3 about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where he uses the metaphor of our building upon the foundation of Christ, gold, silver, and precious things, as well as wood, hay, and stubble, the metaphor of him lighting it up and burning it up so that the gold, silver, and precious things are actually purified and remain, but the wood, hay, and stubble burn off. And the metaphor that Paul uses then is he says, if he has anything that remains, he will receive a reward. If it's all burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he will be saved, yet as through fire. And my wondering on that is this image of when I stand before Jesus, there has to be that which is purged off, this thing Paul calls in Romans 7 the flesh, this power of sin in my members, and all of that has to be purged off, burned away, as it were. But I wonder if we will see our sins for the first time as God saw them, and secondly, possibly see the sin of unused potential. There would be grief and mourning over that, and yet then he wipes away the tears, and that pain will not blackmail the joy of heaven. But there is this matter of seriousness that rewards matter, and we do not want to suffer loss. We want to live in such a way that we hear the well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. So it's a kind of an incentive for living in such a way that you receive that affirmation from the Father.
And it may well be also that as we might be surprised by those who are there, we might be greatly grieved and saddened by those who are not.
Yeah, and perhaps, it's hard to say.
Perhaps that we didn't do enough to reach out, but I have a sense that there will be so much joy in heaven that will not be a lingering grief. I don't think we'll live in grief when we're there. I think
we'll be overwhelmed
I don't think with joy. Yeah,
yeah. So, I think there will be a realization of a review of the past, and that will be dealt with substantially. Hmm. But that said, I do think that will not continue on. He'll wipe away the tears, and then the grief is done away with, and then the celebration and the joy further up and higher in, and we continue to grow, and it's not static, but a dynamic reality.
Ken, there may be someone listening who, at the mention before a break of hell, and now the realization of rewards and of a great home called heaven that awaits those who believe, there may be some who say, how do I make the leap of faith? Give me some insights. Can you do that for our listeners?
Sure. John is the most important of the Gospels for this specific purpose, because his overt claim is there are many other things that Jesus did, but these have been chosen so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that word believe, that's translated believe, is pistuo, is a very rich word, which doesn't merely mean personal, the idea of assenting to a proposition, believing in something intellectually, but actually a personal reception. And so in John 1:12, as many as received him. These became children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So to receive and to believe. So there are many people who go to church for decades, may quite be able to recite the creeds, but have religion without a relationship with Jesus. And therein lies the change in the perspective, where it's a matter of actually personally trusting in a person, not merely believing in a proposition. And it's something where a person has to choose to receive, and it's by the grace of God he does so, but still, there it is. It's a combination of both.
So I want to urge, if you're listening right now and you don't know with an absolute confidence that you have this eternal life that God promises, open the Bible, read it, talk to another believer, but most of all, talk to God. You can do that right now. You can say, Lord, forgive my sins. I believe, Christ, you came for this reason. Lord, I give you my life. I trust in you. Help me to grow. You know, and God promises to come and make his home in you.
Yes, Brian.
Through what he's done on the cross, he'll forgive you with his resurrection power. He'll fill you. This is all available to you. There is no one who God turns away, but you need to turn to him. Ken, what about the one who listens and says, well, you talked about this bema, this judgment seat, the rewards coming and the tear being wiped away. I want to be ready. Give me some insights, Ken, and please do that.
The scriptures make it very clear that part of this whole process of thinking clearly is about the idea of being prepared and being ready to live in light of eternity. So, for example, if you consider 1 John chapter 3, when he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And here's where he goes on. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Earlier he said effectively, now little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so he's saying especially the idea of practicing, this is not a game, this is real. And it will have, what we do today really, really will matter in having this eternal perspective. Going back to something you said as well, Bill, that we were talking about this idea, what if a person doesn't even believe in God? And what I will often do is tell them, at least even if you don't believe in God, consider reading one of the primary historical narratives. And I'll always mention the Gospel of John. And just say, God, if you're there, and I don't know if you are, when, as I read this, reveal yourself to me. Now, that's a place where you can begin. And the person reading through that gospel will, in fact, get the message about who Jesus is. And by the grace of God, if they're willing to receive it, that message will become clear. They're putting themselves in a position where they're at least open to the possibility. And there, because I tell people, you cannot ignore this one. You have to either accept him or reject him. John flanks Jesus, he's flanked on the cross by the two options that are there, one of acceptance, one of rejection. There's not a third thief of neutrality.
You know, as we have this issue of do we believe or not, in our culture today, they're coming out of the Christian circles, numerous books and movies around the idea of heaven being very real. And I take it, Ken, you would probably tell us the greatest book, it's called the Bible. But talk to us about this, the good and the bad of all these books and movies coming out.
Yeah. I think there's a concern that people get a kind of a false curiosity. But it's interesting that when Paul was given a vision of the third heaven, he was given also a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself so that he would not become too arrogant about this. And so I'm concerned if people are making claims about having actually been there. There are some images and claims where they have had experiences where they died certifiably and then came back. They were resuscitated and they saw relatives or friends who came to the outskirts. But if a person claims to have actually been in heaven, then I begin to wonder based upon what I see Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 12. So it's one of those tension points for me, so that we have to read with discernment, because we can get hyper curious about things and perhaps not see it in a biblical, from a biblical standpoint. So this, I'm not eschewing that, and there are some legitimate claims about people who I think have seen these things and have wanted to go on, but then were brought back.
And I guess your point with the Corinthian text is that Paul was given a thorn in his side, and he was very humbled and almost hated to speak mm-hmm. about it. And so we should mm-hmm. kind of look at the attitude. Is it self-promoting? Is it selling books? Is it more of a focus of humility and people pointing us back to Scripture? Is that maybe a good answer?
Yeah, I think that's right. Going back to Scripture and not claiming more than what the Scriptures would teach, and having some kind of additional revelation, as it were. Mm. If a person had a legitimate near-death experience, or even sometimes these out-of-body experiences, and there's a lot of literature on this, some good, some bad. I know people who've had that kind of experience, and they were actually reluctant, but they had unfinished business, this sort of an image. That would be one thing. But to make further claims that they know what heaven's like itself, having been there, it would be something, in my view, might be overstating the case. I do think that we can deduce certain things about heaven. I always love to describe it as endless creative activity without frustration to the glory of God. So it's an interesting way. It's not going to be something we're just going to be resting and sitting around and doing nothing. But that said, it's going to be, I think we have hints of home, though, hints of heaven through our experiences of beauty, intimacy, and adventure. Hmm. So he gives us hints. They're analogies. They're not the thing itself, but they are analogies of a greater good that God has planted within us, a desire.
Well, let me close with this. The title, Rewriting Your Broken Story, as we think about our eternal perspective, it's a beautiful and hopeful thought that everything we've been through is going to be rewritten into God's story, a story of love, a story of purpose, a story that's very redemptive, where God takes all of our mistakes and he somehow turns it into good. Give us a final word of encouragement, because I think we all need it.
Yeah, we do. I have concluded that the qualities we most admire in heroic people, qualities of integrity, of humility, of perseverance, of courage, of fidelity. These qualities we admire in people are never forged in times of ease, but always in times of adversity. And so these qualities, as we go through the crucible of adversity, actually produce the quality of Christ-likeness in us. And therefore, though the process may be difficult, we will never regret the outcome.
That is helpful. Well, Ken Boa, thank you so much for writing the book, for all that you do, for your ministry to all of us.
Thank you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.